I'd like to turn you this evening to the second book of Kings, chapter 4. The second book of Kings, chapter 4, where we shall commence to read at verse 8. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. And she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any man salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have in the course of this series been considering the similarities and parallels which there are between the people of God in every age and every place, because we are by grace made members of that one church. We are all saved in the same way, by grace through faith, and so it should not surprise us to find so many connections and points of similarity between the Christian lives and experiences of all God's people. Indeed, the Hebrew epistle seeks to indicate this to us and traces that common thread of faith through a number of various characters. Whilst Elijah himself is not specifically named, he is embraced under that general reference to the prophets, who are considered to be an example of faith. And likewise, James in his epistle speaks of them once again as examples of precisely this thing, of faith and also of patience, and mentions Elijah there by name, reminding us that he was not a superhero or a superhuman. He was not somehow different than the ordinary course of mankind. He was, we are told, a man of like passions as we are. And last time we sought to reflect upon some of the details given us of the life and experience of Elijah to see not striking differences from our own lot, but rather similarities, and similarities particularly in respect of faith. We saw how Elijah was at the very start sent unto Ahab, that wickedest of kings that had reigned in Israel to that date. And he was sent to Ahab to speak a condemnatory word of God unto him. And with what fear and trepidation must Elijah have been seized, yet nevertheless, through faith and through God's enabling, he was able to come even into the palace of Samaria and to confront Ahab with the word of God. And evidently there was faith there in the preaching which he delivered. And preaching which was coupled with God's judgments falling upon the land and being manifest on every side and causing great dearth and no doubt great death and destruction. And Elijah could easily have despaired and imagined he would be consumed in those same judgments, and yet he had faith in God here and was remarkably spared from the immediate effects of that judgment, even as God has ever said he will do with his own people. We considered the faith he had to exercise in God's provision in that wilderness scene and in that hostile territory, and then still further faith as God's provision was withdrawn and the brook Kerith ultimately dried up. And then it seemed that he was sent to an even more difficult and hostile region in Zidon, but we saw how his former experiences of God's dealings would have served to strengthen his faith once again as he moved there and continued to be preserved there. We considered then those dramatic scenes upon Carmel and reflected upon Elijah's faith in the pure and simple worship of God as it had ever been decreed as he worshipped God in God's own appointed way, despite of all the excesses and competitive spirit of the prophets of Baal and Asherah around him, and how that faith in the simple and God-appointed way of worship was so gloriously vindicated. We saw, too, his faith in prayer, for which he is specifically mentioned in the Epistle of James, and noted that he had prayed for the drought to be sent. We considered how he prayed in relation to the widow of Zarephath's son. We consider how he prays there upon Carmel at the time of the sacrifice, and then how he must pray for the drought to be reversed. And this he must persist in seven times ere an answer is given. But we noted his faith in prayer, such as we likewise are instructed to have. We saw too his faith in isolation, for he must stand alone upon Carmel, despite those prophets whom he knew to be hid by fifties in caves, yet who failed to appear in his support on that occasion. God likewise would tell him of 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed their knees to Baal. But we cannot imagine but that Elijah met a handful of them in the course of his life. Amongst them, of course, Elisha, whom he was instructed to appoint as his successor. And we see the faith of Elijah in God's purposes for the future manifested there. We observe Elijah sent again to Ahab at the end of that drought. We find him sent again to Ahab towards the very end of his own life and service in the matter of Naboth's vineyard. We see the perpetuity of Elijah's faith. There was no let up, there was no retirement, there was no easy conclusion to his Christian life and service. He must continue that walk of faith to the end. And it was faith to the end, faith even when God revealed the timing and means of his decease and his departure from this world. But we see his trust in God even in these matters, in all which there are parallels and similarities and examples to be drawn to ourselves. Now this evening, following on in a broadly chronological way from the life of Elijah, I thought to bring some details from the life of the prophet Elisha, who was appointed to follow Elijah, and concerning whom we have some considerable detail in the second book of Kings. Indeed, there are so many episodes and miracles recorded in connection with Elisha that, to begin with, I was at a loss to know exactly which to select. But then Hebrews 11 seems to suggest the answer, because in these general descriptions of persons who manifested that faith characteristic of God's people, here in Hebrews 11, verse 35, we are told of an interesting category of individuals who are described thus: women received their dead raised to life again. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, this is a most remarkable statement for so many reasons, not least the fact that it clearly speaks of a plurality of cases. It would be wonder enough if the inspired apostle writing to the Hebrews could speak of one miracle of resurrection having occurred in the entirety of the world's history. But he can clearly speak of more than one such episode, to the extent, in fact, that he makes this a category of persons whose faith was especially evident. Women who received their dead raised to life again. And it is very pertinent to note how that this particular miracle of resurrection unites the prophets Elijah and Elisha together, So much so, perhaps, that we are inclined to confuse them sometimes in our minds, to remember exactly the details of which was which. For in the case of Elijah, as we noted, and I passed over it fairly briefly last week, in the case of Elijah there at Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read of the circumstances of this son. 1 Kings 17:17. It came to pass after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Two episodes which have similarities between them, and which no doubt the critics and skeptics and reproachers of God's word would write off as vain repetition and some myth which has erroneously been attributed to two different characters. But this is nothing of the kind, my friends. It is precisely as the writer to the Hebrews denotes, it is a recurrence of the same remarkable miracle. Neither are these the only circumstances of resurrection recorded in the scripture. And I wonder if you can, within your own minds, recollect the 10 specific circumstances where we read of persons being raised again to life from the dead. These are the first two which we find in scripture, that of the widow of Zarephath's son, and that of the woman of Shunammite, the Shunammite woman's son. So we have these two. But then you will recall that remarkable prayer of Elisha, that there might be a double portion of the spirit of Elijah given unto him. And it is interesting to note how that in so many little details, events which occurred in the life of Elijah are found to occur twice in the life of Elisha. And you might like to trace that little arithmetic exercise through the first and second books of Kings. But in this matter of resurrection, there was one miracle of resurrection which Elijah was involved in Zarephath. There were two pertaining to Elisha. And one of these was after the death of Elisha himself, where we are told in very brief terms in the second book of Kings about circumstances where a man having to be buried in haste, a dead man being buried in haste during a time of Moabite invasion, was cast into the tomb of Elisha, and who, in coming into contact with the mortal remains of the prophet, was raised to life again. So this is the third detail of resurrection in the scriptures. The remainder are to be found in the New Testament. We read of the restoration to life of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels. We considered only very recently in our study of Luke's Gospel the raising again to life of the widow of Nain's son. And then next after this, we find in John's Gospel the raising again to life of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus. We are told, seventhly, of a number of persons whose names are not given that were remarkably raised to life again in the moments of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and death. And then, perhaps most supremely of all, the eighth example chronologically in Scripture is that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a resurrection supreme and superior to all these other mere physical and bodily resurrections that were effected. His resurrection was accomplished by his own power. He who laid down his life and had that authority to take it up again. Ninthly, we read the case of a woman known variously as Dorcas or as Tabitha, who was raised to life by the means of the Apostle Peter's presence. And then lastly, we have the case of Eutychus, raised again to life after falling from a window during the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So these are the 10 instances of resurrection from the dead of which we specifically read in the scriptures. And yet there is no reason to presume that these are the only cases. For as we remarked in our study of Luke's gospel, we are not given an entire catalogue of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, but rather a selection of different of the miracles which he wrought, and it is entirely reasonable to suppose that other miracles of resurrection were performed by him during his earthly life and ministry. So here are the cases that are recorded in Scripture, and of particular interest to us this evening is that of the Shunammite son, which we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, which, together with the account of the widow of Zarephath's son, falls into the category of Hebrews 11, verse 35, how that women received their dead raised to life again. And it is of special note that here in Hebrews 11, verse 35, women are particularly mentioned. And if you cast your mind over those 10 cases of resurrection that we have just referred to, you will notice how in 6 of them particularly, and how in others of them indirectly, that female characters are very especially associated with those miracles of resurrection. In the case of the widow of Zarephath, it is clear. In the case of the Shunammite woman, it is clear. There again, at the outskirts of the city of Nain, a widow woman is taking her son to be buried. In the case of Lazarus, we see that he had two, as we believe, dependent sisters, Mary and Martha, who were the principal mourners in the case of Lazarus' death. In the case of Dorcas, the scriptures specifically tell us of a group of other widow women who were closely associated with her and whose grief was especially pronounced when she died. And equally, we might add, in the case of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot fail to notice that the persons who first discovered that greatest miracle of all were those women who went early to the tomb to attempt to embalm, as they imagined, the mortal remains of the Lord Jesus, whose care and concern and grief perhaps seems to have been paramount amongst his followers and brought them principally to the tomb, even in advance of his own disciples. And so in all these cases, there is the very specific involvement and place of women. And the text here in Hebrews 11 emphasizes that point for us. And it serves us to ask why this should be so. And why is there this particular and striking association between these female characters and these acts of resurrection? Well, the reason is one which we discussed only recently in our study of Luke chapter 7. And the point of it is this, that these women were especially impacted and especially affected by the deaths which had occurred. And of all the individuals associated with the deceased, it was these female relatives who, we might say, stood to lose the most. In the case of that widow of Zarephath, we learn that her husband was dead and that consequently her son was her last hope, as it might be said, her hope of support in advancing years, the hope of continuing the family name, the hope of securing their family possessions and her husband's lands and chattels, which would otherwise be susceptible to legal claims from other male relatives and might leave her entirely without support. In the case of this woman of Shunem, we observe that she was a married woman, and her husband is referenced on those different occasions in the narrative, but we see that she was principally concerned with this child. It was a special burden to her that she had no child or successor. We notice how that the news of the child's decease was not even shared with her husband before she made recourse to Elisha in her state of desperation and grief. In the case of the widow of Nain's son, we see parallels to the scenes in Zarephath. Here was a woman whose husband had already died and whose hopes were subsequently vested in her son. And so we might go on, mentioning also Mary and Martha, whom it is reasonable to suppose may have been dependent upon Lazarus for their support and their maintenance, and whose home and whose livelihoods might have been greatly at risk on account of his sudden decease. In all of these cases, the women concerned stood to lose the most. Their griefs, it might be said, were the more keenly and personally felt. And this seems to be the reason for the association and the connection which is made between them and these acts of resurrection. Now, we might also say that of the examples of faith which are reported for us in the scriptures, the degree of faith involved in this matter of resurrection, is perhaps the fullest, the most extreme example of all. Because consider some of these other examples of faith which are listed in Hebrews 11, various of the different activities in which men and women of faith engaged and the way in which their faith demonstrated itself. Here in Hebrews 11, for example, we read of those who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, here is a very striking list of acts and expressions and demonstrations of faith. And we can perhaps think of the particular cases which were in the inspired apostle's mind as he wrote this list, and some of the real-life accounts and historical examples of these very things. The prophet Daniel, who was remarkably delivered from the lion's den, his companions, who at an earlier point in Babylonian history had been delivered even from the violence of fire, various other characters who escaped death at the last minute or at the 11th hour, escaping even the edge of the sword. Now, in all these examples, we might say that the great fear which was involved here was the fear of death. The den of lions presented great peril because the threat, of course, was the purpose of such a punishment was that the victim cast therein might die. The great fear associated with the fiery furnace and being thrown into the fiery furnace was that the individual would be consumed by the flames and die by such a means. Those who were threatened by the sword of their enemies, the sword of the strong in battle, the swords wielded by armies of aliens, were at risk and were threatened by the very real and immediate likelihood of death. And yet in all those cases, they were spared from death. Daniel was not killed by the lions. His companions did not perish in the flames. Various of these Bible characters of the era of the judges and of the kings did not die, but were granted miraculous victories or wonderfully escaped from their foes and their aggressors. But in the case before us here in verse 35, death has occurred. That worst possible outcome has already happened. And whilst perhaps the human mind, even faced with swords or fire or lions, might hope to the very end for some unforeseen circumstances that might evade the flames or the teeth of the beasts or the edge of the sword, in this instance, in verse 35, death has already come. And that which might really be considered as the end has been reached. There is that humanistic expression, isn't there, that where there's life, there's hope. But it might equally be concluded that where death has already happened, that hope has died too. And yet in the case of these characters, embraced by the description of Hebrews 11, verse 35, we find that there was faith even in the face of death. Even after the very worst had happened and the most terrible outcome has already been realized and suffered. And we should understand that this is being presented to us as an example of faith. So we must conclude in the cases of these characters of whom we have spoken that faith was present even in the presence of death. Now clearly, there was faith on the part of Elijah, there was faith on the part of Elisha, or they would never have acted as they did. In the case of Elijah, we perhaps detect almost a note of despair in his words of prayer unto the Lord. Yet nevertheless, he did pray, and nevertheless, he did take some practical means, and no doubt by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which would be instrumental in bringing this child to life again. Equally, in the case of Elisha, we see that he at once took action upon receiving this message from the Shunammite woman, this visit from her. He at once set to in order that this child, this dead child, might be visited first by Gehazi and then by himself in person. And so on the part of Elijah and Elisha, faith was evidently present. Likewise, in those New Testament cases involving the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, here were men of like passions as we are, men who were as familiar with the realities of life and death as we are, persons who knew that death is always the end, ordinarily, who nevertheless, in those moments described, evidently exercised faith in God. And let us never lose sight of this. It is easy to fall into the trap of thinking of the apostles as some sort of superhumans who were endowed with limitless miraculous power and who could simply point their fingers to effect a miracle upon different persons or places or things. But my friends, it was nothing of the kind. The apostles did not consider themselves any more able to accomplish miracles than you or I. But in those moments appointed by God, they had faith exercised within themselves in those moments, faith which was imparted by the Holy Spirit, and confidence that the Lord would perform a mighty work in that moment through their instrumentality. And so there had to be the exercise of faith on their part also. Of course, it must be so. They did not go about raising the dead on every hand. They were not performing miracles to deliver their friends and family and acquaintances and themselves from every one of life's perils and hazards. No, indeed. Those miracles were exceptional circumstances for them, and there was the exercise of faith in their own hearts also. But we might say, too, that in the case of this woman of Shunem, and equally in the widow of Zarephath, there was faith exercised in them even after death, even post-mortem, as it may be called, in respect of these deceased relatives. It is perhaps feeble, it is mixed with grief, it is expressed but poorly, there is marring it a certain spirit of a bitterness, it would seem, in some of the remarks which they make to the Lord's prophets. Yet nevertheless, they clearly betook themselves to the Lord's prophets. They did not remain weeping at the bedside. They did not remain languishing over the coffin. The fact that they made representation so swiftly to the Lord's prophets shows some degree of faith, as small perhaps as a grain of mustard seed, but faith nonetheless. And we might say that in these two cases, particularly that of the widow of Zarephath and the woman of Shunem, they had some past experience to increase and to support their faith. You remember how this widow of Zarephath had faced up to the reality of death some period of time before. At her first encounter with Elijah, she had been gathering what firewood might be had to prepare the very last of her reserve of food, that she and her son might eat their last meal on earth and then perish on account of the famine. She had imagined and perhaps expected the death of her son then, the death of herself. And yet, by a most remarkable means, the Lord had provided for them and was supplying them every day a portion of meal and of oil sufficient to their needs, which had kept them alive from that date forward. And equally, in the case of this woman of Shunem, she had lived the greater part of her life and had now reached an age where childbearing seemed an impossibility, and had never experienced motherhood and had not even entertained the notion of a child. And yet, this being a matter of grief to her, it seems, the Lord intimated it through Gehazi unto Elisha. And now a mighty miracle was performed in the case of this woman, and a child born out of time, as it might be said. And so already in the case of this woman, there had been the experience of a miracle. We might make the same comments in respect of Mary and Martha, who were no doubt well acquainted with the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus. And even amongst their friends and acquaintance were those who, making reference to the Lord Jesus' other miracles of healing, asked in John 11 whether he might not have been able also to prevent the death, at least, of Lazarus, though maybe they stopped at the notion of raising the dead. And so here are the two women before us in the books of Kings, with former experiences of the Lord's mercies and power. And then they are met with tragedy. This widow woman and her son in Zarephath are miraculously sustained by bread and meal, perhaps under those circumstances, having feared death from famine and then being miraculously preserved, the thought of any other threats and perils had begun to disappear and recede from their minds, when suddenly illness comes and rapidly escalates and results in the death of her son. And similarly with this woman of Shunem, there was the miraculous gift of a child who had grown to some age, sufficient at least to be out in the fields with his father, though still of relatively tender years, sitting upon his mother's lap in his last extremities. And suddenly, this child is dead. And in both cases, you see, there could be one of two responses. There could be the response, there is perhaps an element of this in the case of both these women, of concluding that the Lord has dealt vindictively with them, that the Lord has played them along, that the Lord has given them hope, but has done it in a spirit of vindictiveness and mockery, only to snatch it away from them again. And they might quite easily have gone on thinking along those lines. And perhaps there is a danger that we may react like this as well. We encounter some difficulty, some tragedy, some affliction, some trial in life. We reflect upon the Lord's former dealings with us, his former mercies, his former benefits, his providential dealings in bringing us up to that point immediately prior to whatever affliction or tragedy or difficulty it might be. And we, as it were, almost begin to reproach God for his former mercies. And we begin to berate him for the way in which he has led us before. Almost as if to say, we would rather have not received any blessing from his hand, only to have that blessing afterwards taken away. Now, my friends, we can see the folly, the sinfulness of such an attitude when we look in as outside observers to the life of that widow of Zarephath or that woman of Shunem. But we so often fail to recognize the same spirit within ourselves or to correct ourselves accordingly. My friends, those former blessings of the Lord, those former mercies of the Lord, those former miracles of the Lord should not be made a source of reproach, should not become a theme of dismay or of disgruntlement with the Lord and his dealings with us, but should rather be the basis for more faith, should rather be turned to an advantage. That woman of Zarephath could more readily have thought like this: would God perform a miracle and keep us alive this long in spite of the drought and famine, only to take away so abruptly and suddenly the life which he had previously granted and sustained? The woman of Shunem equally could reason along these lines: would that same God who graciously gave that child by miraculous means after the period of life when she might be expected to become a mother, would the Lord then so suddenly and arbitrarily take that blessing away again? If there seemed some inconsistency in this, then it was an inconsistency of reasoning within the human mind, because there is a glorious consistency in the case of God, and faithfulness on his part, and an unswerving adherence to his own plans and purposes for good. And so in the case of both these women, we find that amidst their conflicted and contrary attitudes and immediate grief enhanced reactions to the Lord's dealings. We find that grain of faith that was within them, which drove them to Elijah, to Elisha, that grain of faith was rewarded far in excess of anything which they could have asked or thought or imagined. As in the case first of this widow of Zarephath, there is the restoration of her son to life. And then in the case of this woman of Shunem, her son brought to life again. We might think that in the case of this woman of Shunem, there was one additional trial for her to bear. As in the first instance, Elisha directs his servant Gehazi to go before him to lay his staff upon the face of the child. And Gehazi comes shortly afterwards to report the failure of the mission. And perhaps in that moment, the woman of Shunem could have thrown up her hands in despair that even the proposed plan of the prophet had come to naught, that perhaps the prophet's hopes and faiths were equally in vain, and that there was to be no restoration. But no, Elisha himself will attend the scene and will go to the child. And after what must have seemed like an agonizing delay, there is the sound of movement in the room above. There is that very homely and familiar sound of one sneezing 7 times, and shortly thereafter she is presented with her son alive again. Widows received their dead, raised to life again. There is this similar, beautiful uniting detail in the case of these two women, the widow of Nain, Mary and Martha, Dorcas. These remarks which are made about the resurrected persons being, as it were, delivered or restored to their grieving mothers, sisters, friends once again. There is the pity of God, there is the compassion of the Lord to be traced in this, who sees that reunion effected in these cases and joy restored. Now, my friends, as we reflect upon these cases, these episodes of resurrection, these women of Zarephath and of Shunem, perhaps we think, well, these are extraordinary cases. These are extreme cases. These are cases so removed from us and different from our lot in life. But, my friends, it is not so. Because let me assure you of this, that we who are the Lord's people in this day and age, whether female or male, we have equally this requirement to have faith in the resurrection of the dead. Faith in the resurrection of the dead. Let us be in no doubt about it. For we believe in a God who raises the dead. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose existence, if we may reverently so call it, whose life and ministry and suffering and death upon earth is all crowned and culminates in that glorious work of resurrection from the dead. Now, my friends, do we believe it? Do we have faith in those things? Do we read these accounts in Scripture and have some voice of cynicism rise up within us? Do we begin to say with the textual critics and the modernistic commentators, oh, well, clearly these boys weren't really dead. They were revived. Here is an early allusion to a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and this sort of thing. Are we trying to find excuses? Are we trying to minimize the miracles? Or do we believe them? Do we believe the Word of God to be saying what it means here? Because, my friends, this is incumbent upon us. It is incumbent upon us that we believe in a God who raises the dead, because we need to believe in an even greater miracle than the physical restoration of bodies from their state of death. You see, my friends, these episodes of which we have read, wonderful enough as they were, remarkable and faith-affirming and God-honoring as they were, they still ended in death again, you know. The widow of Zarephath's son is no longer with us. That young man of Shunem died a second time, millennia ago. Those miracles of resurrection, which served a purpose in that moment and in that season and are documented now in the Holy Scriptures, were not so great a miracle as all that. Not at least when compared with that miracle of new birth and new life and resurrection from death in trespasses and in sins, which we equally believe in and we equally trust to. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of an hour that now is, when they which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live, he is speaking of precisely this. The miracle of salvation, my friends, the miracle of conversion, a miracle, let me say, greater than this in Zarephath or Shunem or Nain or Bethany, because it is a newness of life that is nothing short of immortality. It is the impartation of eternal life to the soul. It is the impartation of a life which shall never have an end. And this, my friends, we are called to believe in the case of others, but still more profoundly to believe in respect of ourselves. Oh, my friends, do we believe that this miracle of resurrection has been wrought within our own hearts, that we are the recipients of it, that we are those who are alive from the dead, who are alive unto God, who are new creatures, who were, in the words of the prodigal son parable, dead, but are now alive again. We are the recipients of a greater work, of a greater miracle than this, even documented in the Old Testament or the New Testament histories. Do we have faith in the resurrection of the dead? There at the threshold of that grieving homestead in Bethany, the Lord Jesus speaks unto Martha in these terms, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha gives this remarkable response, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She did have faith in resurrection, you see. She believed, as we must believe, in the general resurrection of the dead, which will occur when this world has its end and when time has run its course and when the Lord Jesus comes again in power and when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth unto judgment. Martha believed that. Martha believed that even before the power of the Lord Jesus had had that great demonstration in her own immediate experience, even before Calvary, even before the empty tomb in the garden, even before the scenes which followed in the upper room and on the Mount of Olives and pertaining to the ascension, before all those things, she believed this concerning the resurrection of the last day. Oh, there is faith there, my friends, faith which we are likewise called to emulate. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then there follows this great and vital rhetorical question, which echoes down the centuries to ourselves in this present time and in this place. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Oh, that our answer might be that of Martha. Yea, Lord, I believe. God grant it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 240. The hymn 240. Ye humble souls that seek the Lord, chase all your fears away and bow with rapture down to see the place where Jesus lay. Verse 5, with joy like his, shall every saint his vacant tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. Number 240. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.